Please turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 27, page 27, Lord's Day 20. One question and answer there for us to consider regarding the Holy Spirit. Page 27. Notice, too, the title that is inserted there before Lord's Day 20, which includes then everything that comes after, God the Holy Spirit, pointing to the fact that, as we said earlier, those other details, truths that we confess, are the work of the Holy Spirit. Question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, He has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. We turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 8. We'll read together the first 17 verses, our text, verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, obviously a very, very familiar chapter of Scripture. Yet, most likely, we spend more time on the second half. I'm guilty of this. I often will quote the first verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and then jump over then to maybe verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But the first portion, the first half, really is a beautiful description of the work of the Holy Spirit and what He is busy and active doing, and the hope that we have because of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we read together the first 17 verses with a particular focus on verses 16 and 17 in connection with Lord's Day 20. Hear now God's holy word. Verse 1, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice how we do confess that with regard to the Apostles' Creed. I believe that it was written very purposefully in that way. We say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. We put our faith and trust in this triune God. When it comes to the things that will come next, we don't say that we believe in them. We don't say that we believe in a holy Catholic Church or in the communion of saints or in the forgiveness of sins or in the resurrection of the body or in life everlasting. We say that we believe those things are true. But our faith and our trust is put in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And tonight, of course, we emphasize the Holy Spirit because that is our consideration, isn't it? But also because, as the Catechism rightfully says, the Holy Spirit, He too, as well as Father and the Father and the Son, is eternal God. And we confess that rightfully because that's what the Bible teaches. Boys and girls, just one proof text. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, I trust, in Acts chapter 5, the early New Testament church. The new believers, the believers in the church, they were selling their property or portions of their property, and they were giving the money to the church to help fellow believers who didn't have enough. Ananias and Sapphira, they too sold some property, and they brought the money. The problem is that they said they brought all the money when they didn't. They kept some back for themselves. And what does Peter say to them? He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then just a little bit later, he gets more specific, and he says, you have lied to God. He is eternal God. Yet sometimes the Holy Spirit, and this is probably more, we in the Reformed tradition are more guilty of this than our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but sometimes the Holy Spirit is treated as the lesser of the three persons, as if He is third in importance, but He is not third in importance. Logically, we do speak of the Father and our creation. We speak of the Son and our redemption. We speak of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. But we know that all three are active in all three of those events. But the Father is foremost in creation. The Son is foremost in redemption. And the Holy Spirit is foremost in sanctification. And that very point, the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, tells us that the Holy Spirit is no less important, but that He is every bit as important as the Father and the Son. Without the Holy Spirit, very simply, there would be absolutely no application of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there would be no church, because there would be no one who would believe, no one who could believe, no one who would confess could confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what this means at the very outset, beloved, is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him alone for your reconciliation and peace with God, there is only one way. Again, as I prayed, I think sometimes we become arrogant in this and we don't give enough thought to this, and we think maybe in the back of our head somehow we're better than others who haven't believed. There's only one reason that you and I believe. It is because of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible clearly teaches about the powerful, amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Again, in the whole first number of verses of Romans chapter 8, but in verse 2, Paul speaks of the law of the Spirit of life. And he's pointing there to the operative power of the Holy Spirit to give life, to regenerate. And therefore, it is the Holy Spirit of God who unites believers to the risen Christ. It is the Holy Spirit of God who sanctifies and enlightens and transforms and convicts and restores. It is the Holy Spirit of God who gives God's people that which we need to serve Him, to do so in a way that is pleasing to Him, and so much more He is responsible for. And all of this undergirds what Paul teaches in our text of the Holy Spirit's powerful testimony. His powerful testimony, first of all, of our certainty as children. And secondly, of our identity as heirs. Now, after reminding the Roman believers and you and me in chapters 6 and 7 and even the earlier chapters of our sinfulness and of our continual struggle with sin, which we need to know, we need to be fully aware of that, after that, Paul gives an awesome sermon in chapter 8. That's why we love it so much. An awesome sermon from beginning to end of the Christians without a doubt assurance and hope in Jesus Christ, that without a doubt assurance and hope that is to fill the minds and hearts of God's people. And assurance and hope worked only one way. You guessed it. By the powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit, who testifies, first of all, of our certainty as children. Again, in verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." John, in 1 John 3, verse 1, says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. It is such a certainty that God has chosen to tell us it with this kind of force. That is what we are. And that very fact is what the Holy Spirit witnesses to the hearts of God's people. That we are children of the Heavenly Father. Only because of what Christ did, for Jesus' sake, the very one who taught us to pray our Father. Look at Romans chapter 5 alone, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We are children of the Heavenly Father because of what Christ did. And because of what Christ did, applied by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in God's grace, we have a new relationship with God. We are no longer enemies of God because the reason for being enemies of God has been completely removed. And in regeneration, with the giving of that new life, the Holy Spirit gives new spiritual eyes to see things correctly. And a new will. And a new direction. We are brought to see and to believe the truth of ourselves, no matter how hideous that might be, but alongside of that, brought to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done. And the Holy Spirit thereby confirms in our hearts that we are children of God, and we are His children, we know, again, by adoption. Boys and girls, you understand this. When one is taken from, for whatever reason, from one family or from no family and placed in another. That's us. This morning we talked about those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not believe. Their father is the devil. But by the grace of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, we no longer belong to the father of lies. We no longer belong in the atmosphere of the curse, but we have been delivered by the blood of Jesus. And because we are forgiven, because we are righteous in the sight of God, we have been brought into a new family, the family of God. We have been translated into a new atmosphere, the atmosphere of grace. And beloved, this is objectively true. This is what the Bible teaches about us, that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are saved. You are a child of God. That's what John is saying. This is objectively true. But it's not only something that is objectively true about you and me as believers, but it is something that is subjectively true in us. It's not just a feeling. I'm not just a child of God if I feel like it, because believe me, there are lots of times when I don't. But it is a firm conviction. It is a firm confidence, no matter what you and I might feel at any given time, because the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, inwardly persuades His people that we belong in that family, not because we have deserved it, but because of Jesus Christ. God does not leave us wondering if Christ's work is for you and for me. It's not just a hopeful possibility, but the Holy Spirit testifies to that certainty. that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are children of God. And the effect of that, Jesus points out in Matthew 12, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And therefore, because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to one's heart, the believer confidently cries, Abba, Father. And that's beautiful because that's the very same thing that Jesus called His Father, as Mark records when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. And we too are able to call Him Abba, Father. Having the comfort of all of His fatherly love and care and protection and provision, that it's all for us. And therefore, we are called to respond with certainty that we are children of the Heavenly Father, but also that we are children for the Heavenly Father. For the Heavenly Father. Paul really is pointing us in the direction of what we are called to do as children of God. Evidence of adoption is being led by the Holy Spirit, who helps believers, as Paul says in verse 13, to put to death the deeds of the body. That is to be the result of the born-again heart, the transformation of our entire life of the child of God. Oh, again, we know that sanctification is a process. It is a work in progress. Sometimes it seems that it's a very, very slow work. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, making us more and more children for the Heavenly Father. And He does so by renewing our minds. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He renews our minds that's what we might desire. And along with renewing our minds by the study of and by meditation on the Word of God and the application of that, He stirs our hearts. He stirs our hearts to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6, that we might find delight in the law of God with love for God above all. If you think about it, that is the ultimate test as to whether or not you and I have the Holy Spirit living in us, answering this question, do I truly love God? Do I truly love God? Do I truly love God's Word? Do I truly love what God loves and hate what God hates? Do I truly love God? Do I truly love what He requires of me? How He calls me to walk before Him? The Holy Spirit renews our minds. He stirs our hearts, and then He directs our will so that it's not only a delight in the law that we have, but it is our very purpose to do it. As Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 8, he says, for those who live according to the flesh are also sinful man or sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And again, as we have been considering in Philippians, especially chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He renews our minds. He stirs our hearts. He directs our wills that we might be busy and active in that very act of working those things out so that God's purpose becomes my purpose. And that purpose, beloved, is to live for the Heavenly Father. That's the bottom line. To desire to share in the family resemblance, to desire to imitate our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, and to do it today in this life. Well, again, we know that sanctification is a work in progress, but part of that sanctifying work also includes that the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin, turning me more and more away from the desires of the old man and more toward the things of the Spirit, the things of God. And Paul makes it clear here that the Holy Spirit's powerful testimony is not only testifies of our certainty as children, but it's forward-looking. He testifies of our identity as heirs in the second place. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If then, if children of God, then heirs of God. You cannot separate the two. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot be one without being the other. They go together. Now, boys and girls, an heir is one who is in line for an inheritance. Oftentimes, parents leave their children an inheritance, the stuff of this world. That inheritance is passed on from generation to generation. Isaac, you know, was the heir of Abraham. Abraham left his vast wealth to his son Isaac. Children of God are heirs of God. God has an inheritance, not of stuff, like of this world. But he has an inheritance ready and waiting for his believers that we cannot even imagine. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We understand it as much as we are able to, only by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can say in truth, the best is yet to come. And those who are heirs of God, therefore, are co-heirs with Christ, who as the God-man obtained that inheritance for us that we might share in it. And we know, beloved, that it is completely secure. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. In two places, in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit to you and me, guaranteeing what is to come. And then in Ephesians, Paul specifies what it is that is to come. And it's that inheritance that Peter says is secure. It is kept. It is kept in heaven. It is kept in heaven for those who are kept secure for it. Yet Paul would have us to understand in this text that there is a unique path on the way to that inheritance. As he points out that the mark of being an heir is evidenced by suffering. Now, beloved, that's puzzling to the world. The world claims that that's contrary to Christ. Oh, you claim to believe in this Jesus. You say that his purpose was to save, to deliver, to help. Well, how does suffering fit into that? Wouldn't that mean that he saves from suffering? Wouldn't that mean that he delivers from suffering? You see, suffering is contradictory to believing in Jesus, they say. And even some evangelists preach a health and wealth gospel again, that if you are suffering, it's evidence either of no faith or of a lack of faith. But Paul would have us to understand, beloved, that identity as an heir of God with Christ is not based on being healthy, wealthy, and wise, as Asaph found out in Psalm 73. And praise be to God, it's not, because if that were the case, if that were the measure of being an heir of Christ with Christ, then there would be many, many, many horribly wicked people out there who would be considered to be heirs of God with Christ. And there would be countless numbers of believers who could only be said they missed the boat. They missed the boat. Praise be to God, identity as an heir is not based on being healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not based on being well-liked or prosperous or anything like that, but suffering as believers. And that little word as is the operative word, as believers. Even though it's puzzling to the world, even though that is a tool that Satan uses to say, well, God doesn't love you, come on, the evidence is clear. But suffering as believers in Christ, Paul makes clear, is proof of union with Christ. Now, Paul possibly, and I suspect intentionally, points to the Roman practice of adoption here to demonstrate the beauty and the security of what believers have in Christ Jesus. And that Roman practice of adoption, and I think we would understand this, at least for us in the church, that Roman practice made all children, whether they were naturally born or whether they were adopted, Each and every one, didn't matter, they were equal heirs. There's absolutely no distinction. All of them were entitled not only to the rights and privileges of the family, but also to the obligations and the responsibilities and the burdens of the family. And that is true for us in the church, too, that all children of God are entitled to the rights and privileges of sons of God, but also to the obligations and the responsibilities and the burdens of children of God. And Jesus made it clear that the path to glory is the cross. It is suffering. Jesus said, whoever would desire to come after me must take up his cross and follow me. Yeah, we need to understand how the suffering that Paul talks about. Paul is not saying that believers are to go out and look for suffering. He is not saying that you and I are to wake up in the morning and to think to ourselves, I wonder what I'm going to go today, what I'm going to do today to go face the unbeliever and to try to get that unbeliever to persecute me and to cause me to suffer. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Well, what we are to understand is that suffering will find one who believes in and lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. It will find us. We don't have to go look for it. Paul's also not talking about all suffering. For example, suffering because of our own sin. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the suffering that Paul is talking about is also not suffering as Jesus. In other words, his suffering was one of a kind. It was unique. The suffering of our Lord Jesus was for a particular purpose in order to satisfy God's wrath against sin. We can't even begin to suffer in that way to satisfy God's wrath. But again, the suffering that Paul is talking about is suffering for Jesus' sake, suffering on account of Him, for one's testimony of faith in Him. It will happen. It is guaranteed. If we are shining like stars, it will happen. Versus if we hide our light under a basket. It will happen. Jesus in John 16 says, in this world you will have trouble. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. They will. As they suffer with Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, Paul says, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. 1 Peter 4 again, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus suffered as the truth, as the perfectly righteous and sinless and holy one. And those who identify with Jesus by putting on Christ, by desiring to please Him, by striving to live according to God's Word and the law of love, they will be hated by the world because it completely contradicts the world. It contradicts the pattern of this world. It contradicts everything that this world holds dear. Yet for those who suffer for Jesus' sake, they are blessed. Again, Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, or blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Oh, we don't necessarily feel blessed, do we? But in God's eyes, we are blessed. And again, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, they rejoiced, we read, because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced because they were identified with Jesus Christ. And again, the examples from the Word of God are plentiful. Peter and John were jailed. Stephen, again, as we look forward to considering on Thursday evening, was killed. Paul, name it. You name it. And it is believed, as the history records report, that all 12 of the disciples, the apostles, including the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, most likely they were all martyred for their faith. those who walked and talked with Jesus. And others like Polycarp, the student of the Apostle John, John Huss, Guido de Bray, all of them martyred. And we know that still today we've been spared in so many ways, which maybe isn't really that good for us. We know that there are so many believers throughout the world. We've seen it even in recent years through insurgents and that kind of thing. So many who are suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. And they are rejoicing because of it. I can't say that I suffer. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to get hurt. But I truly can't say that I suffer a whole lot. And especially not because of my so-called professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said we ought to worry not because we suffer for Jesus, but if as a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian and you are not suffering, then maybe we ought to worry. We know that there are those around us, maybe even some of us here, that have suffered for our faith in a sense of losing a job or not getting a job because they were not willing to go to work on the Lord's Day and to skip the fellowship of God's people and the worship of God. There are those who have suffered because they said no to crooked business deals or they were unwilling to marry an unbeliever. There are many who have gotten the eyes of the world rolled at them because they were willing to take a stand for the cause of Christ. Boys and girls, something as simple as giving change back. If the clerk gives you too much change, even if it's only a nickel and you say, you've given me too much and you give it back, there are those who would laugh at you and say, why would you do that? I mean, that wasn't your fault anyway. You didn't make the mistake. God's people are judged by the very fact that they call themselves Christians. Christians face the pressures of conforming to the world's standards of alternative lifestyles and abortion and animal rights and adultery and all kinds of things like that. And what has really struck me in years past is when I hear, maybe you have too, either hear radio interviews or see TV interviews with those who have no use for Christian values and their viciousness. Utterly viciousness. Utter viciousness against those trying to uphold Christian values. You can hear it in their voice. The words that they use, the expletives that they use, their harshness, and they can't even hardly put an intelligent sentence together because they are so angry when it comes to thinking about Christian values and those who hold to them. I think of Stephen again. We know what happened. There were those who became so furious at him. The Bible says they ground their teeth or they gnashed their teeth at him. And the idea is they were like animals with rabies. They were crazy. If these things should happen to you and me, beloved, how would you respond? Would you rejoice? Would you consider it an honor to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you do everything you can to escape it? When called upon to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus, though, we may be confident that the Holy Spirit is given to us to strengthen and comfort us, even as God says in Isaiah 43 again, when you pass through the waters and the rivers and walk through the fire. And I do believe that's talking about more than simply suffering persecution for Jesus, much more than that. But it includes that, I believe. When you pass through these things, God says, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Trust me, because I will be with you, he says. You are mine. You belong to me because Jesus, my son, purchased you. And you are my child. Oh, indeed, beloved, we enjoy these promises for this life, promises that the Holy Spirit is with us in times of trouble. He provides inner peace when we are in turmoil. He ministers comfort when you and I are in distress. He will never leave us. And again, the point is not that we will escape trouble, but we are given grace to get through it. And the suffering serves the purpose of refining the child, the heir of God, to prove one's faith genuine. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. These trials and difficulties that you have gone through, he says, are to prove your faith genuine, to prove, number one, that it's real, and also to polish and to strengthen that faith, that it might even glow and glisten and be used even more. This suffering with Christ is the path that the believer will travel by which we take hold of the glory earned by Christ. But that identity as heirs is evidenced by suffering, but also then, beloved, it is guaranteed with glory. You see, it's not for nothing. It's not in vain by the grace of God. It is guaranteed with glory, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's what we need to let sink in, let it really influence and affect us. It's so easy to let the suffering burden us, but let us let the glory that is promised influence us. With regard to some of the verses we quoted talking about suffering, this guaranteed glory is added again, going back to Matthew chapter 5. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, or when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Blessed are those. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or great is your reward in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 4 again, when Peter says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, he goes on, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Or even verse 18, we stopped with verse 17, but notice again verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul is saying there that no matter how hard, no matter how bad, no matter how much this suffering may hurt, he says, don't worry. There is absolutely no comparison with the best that is yet to come. This suffering doesn't even register on the Richter scale of glory. Don't worry. There's no comparison. The blessings of this inheritance, beloved, are reserved for us in heaven again. Peter says that inheritance will never perish or spoil or fade. It is eternal. Oh, it is ours already now, and we will enjoy the fullness of it one day. And these blessings of this inheritance include that we will be glorified, body and soul, made like unto Christ. These blessings include a heavenly home that is being prepared at this very moment, especially for believers. It includes a heavenly banquet that we can't even fathom yet. It includes that as heirs with Christ, we will rule with Christ. And most of all, it includes heavenly fellowship with God Himself, and it is fully satisfying. In Psalm 16, verse 6, the psalmist says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now we know, maybe some of us by experience, that earthly inheritance often tears families apart. The children who are left, they start to argue and they start to bicker and they start to fight, even to the point of not even seeing and speaking to each other again, all because of the stuff that mom and dad left behind. You know, there's a reason, forgetting that there's a reason they left it behind, because it's worthless there. It's worthless there, and you cannot take it with you. But the heavenly inheritance, far from tearing families apart, draws the family of God together as God's people desire that all brothers and sisters in Christ share in it. Dear people of God, we have the full confidence. We have full confidence in the truth of being children, of being heirs, of sharing in the suffering and the glory of our Lord Jesus, all because the Holy Spirit of God makes our hearts His temple. All because He opens our hearts and our eyes to see and to believe the truth of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. All because He confirms that I belong to Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us courage to suffer. He gives us an unexplainable joy in suffering for Jesus because He gives us the confidence that we share in Christ and all of His blessings and the confidence that He is with me forever. That is the undoubted confidence of those brought into the family of God by faith. Now, the truth is the Holy Spirit is still somewhat mysterious. We cannot deny that. There are things that we simply can't and we don't understand. Yet the Holy Spirit is so very real and busy and active. How do we know? Well, for one thing, the existence of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof. But even more specifically, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are particular proof that the Holy Spirit has been given to you personally so that by true faith He makes you share in Christ and all His blessings. He comforts you and remains with you forever. Beloved, praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes Jesus Christ and His salvation real and true for you and me too. Very simply, if there is no Holy Spirit, there are no believers. There is not even one who is saved. There is no church. There is absolutely no hope. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ fulfilled His word. He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to take of what is Christ's and to make it known to you and me and to make it our precious possession. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, once again, O Lord, we come to You in Jesus' name. We come by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, by whom we know the truth of You and Your Son and such a great salvation and who we are in Christ Jesus. Father, may we never forget that the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts and He is with us day by day, moment by moment. And therefore, if we pray that You would keep us from grieving the Holy Spirit by our sin, by our hardness of heart, but instead we would be willing recipients of His powerful work, conforming us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us, guide us, protect us. How thankful we are that we can confess that we are children of the King. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.